Okay, brethren, I think we're live, or as near to live as we're going to get this evening. Okay, today is, as you may be aware, the last great day of the Feast of Tabernacles. The feast itself is now over, and this is the last great day, tacked on immediately afterwards. So we're definitely closing in now on the finishing line. One more day to go. And we'll look at the meaning of the day itself tomorrow. We have two messages tomorrow, one in the morning from Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and then the closing message from myself later on. But today is a Bible study to open up the Holy Day, and we've been picturing the last few days the world to come. We said the Feast of Tabernacles pictures God's coming kingdom, the millennium. Jesus returns, the world enjoys peace and prosperity. Men and women dwelling under their fig trees and so on, and their own homes, animals tame and peaceful, a world where there's no more crime, no more corruption, no more politicians, a world that's peaceful and pleasant and happy and joyous, and people live long, happy lives. Great. And we've been looking at the parables that teach us about the kingdom of God and what we have to do now today about it, about the power that we need, about the principle of living by faith. But just for a moment or two, I'd like to take a quick look at the world we live in today, because this world we live in is a hazardous place. In the latter days, perilous times shall come. There's problems with earthquakes in various places. There's problems with the hurricanes, even virtually destroying a major city like New Orleans quite recently. There's continual problems with the threat of terrorism, either in places like, say, New York City, or certainly the Middle East, but only last year in London. And people who travel internationally go through major security measures every time they enter an airport because of the ongoing threat of terrorists. And this world really is a dangerous world. And I guess one of the questions we might have is, well, should I be worried? If it's a dangerous world and there's threats of famines, disease epidemics, there's fevers, and there's a Hong Kong flu, and swine flu, and avian flu, and there's terrorists here and terrorists there, and you don't know who's going to be getting onto the train with you or the bus or the aeroplane. A worrying world. Or should it be? And the answer is that for certain people on the earth today, they should not and need not ever worry, because they have a source of security that is limitless, which is totally 100% guaranteed secure. And so rather than worrying and being fretful about terrorists and famine and disease epidemics raging through the land, a certain group of people on the earth today should be able to, in a sense, rest most securely, because they have promised protection. So today the Bible study is looking at one of the key Psalms in the Bible, which deals with God's protection for certain people. Psalms 91 is where we'll be turning. Psalms 91, and we're going to read through the whole psalm verse by verse. So you need to get your famous $50 note and stick it in Psalms 91, because we'll be going backwards and forwards as we cross reference other places. So Psalms 91. So as we go back into the world, let's be, in a sense, reassured that we can walk through life much more confidently, with less concern than people all around us. Psalms 91 doesn't have an author attached to it, but there's a number of guesses that probably Moses who wrote this one. And we'll start in verse 1 of Psalms 91. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. Surely He shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler and from the perilous pestilence. He shall cover you with His feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day, nor of the pestilence that walks in darkness, nor the destruction that lays waste at noonday. Quite a lot there, so we're going to go back now and just analyze those verses in detail, but it gives you an early impression that, hey, this person is going to be protected by God from the perilous pestilence, and not be afraid of the terror by night, or even the terrorist by night, won't be afraid of the arrow or the missile that flies by day, nor of the pestilence or disease that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So whoever this person is a person that's protected from almost anything you can think of. Disease, terrorist, destruction. So question, who is this person, or how do we become this person? How do we avail ourselves of this protection? And the protection continues in later verses, as we'll see. So back to verse 1, because now we're going to read about who this person is. He who dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow or the shade of the Almighty. So a person or persons, male or female, who dwells, and dwells literally means is sitting. So here's a person who is sitting in the secret place, wherever that is, of the Most High, shall abide, which means to lodge, under the shadow or the shade of the Almighty. So question, do I dwell in the secret place of the Most High, and do I abide or lodge under the shadow of the Almighty? Because if the person does that, certain things will follow. And of course, to dwell and to abide picture straight away that you're not sort of moving in and out, are you? If you're dwelling and lodging, then you're sort of still. You're not sort of coming to God for a while and then disappearing off on your own frolic somewhere else. A person who dwells, lodges, stays in the secret place of the Most High, abides, lodges under the shadow of the El Shaddai, the Almighty God. You're under His shadow. He shades you from whatever follows if you're dwelling, lodging in His secret place. Let's hold our place there with our $50 bill and turn first of all to Psalms 27. We're staying in Psalms for the next three or four cross-references. So Psalms 27. And we'll read verses 4 and 5 to start with. Psalms 27. One thing I have desired of the Eternal, that will I seek, that I may dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Eternal and to inquire in His temple. This is a psalm of David, and David longed to dwell with God. He didn't want to have a 2 feet in the world. He recognized that being in the world, chasing and pursuing worldly things, isn't what I want. I want to dwell in the house of the Eternal all the days of my life, to lodge there. Verse 5, for in the time of trouble He shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. He shall set me high upon a rock. So here's David saying, in the time of trouble. Well, that could be, for example, the peak of the end time, because the trouble, the capital T on the and the capital T on trouble, would be the Great Tribulation. And here it almost implies, if you like, in the Great Tribulation, He, the Almighty God, shall hide me in His pavilion. In the secret place of His tabernacle He shall hide me. It's a place that others are not going to see. He shall set me high upon a rock. Now the word pavilion is a strange translation in some ways. It means shelter. He shall hide me in his shelter. The modern King James Version says, he shall hide me in his shelter. The actual Hebrew is the word sukkah, which means what we're doing, dwelling in a tabernacle. So, he shall hide me in his pavilion, in the secret place of his tabernacle, he shall hide me. Dropping down to verse 7, you can see here the attitude of this man. Hear, O Eternal, when I cry with my voice, have mercy also upon me and answer me. When you said, Almighty God, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Eternal, I will seek. So here's a person who is totally responsive to God. God says, seek my face, pursue me, look for me. And the man, David, says, my heart said, your face, Lord, I will seek. So you and I, in a sense, if we're going to dwell with the Almighty God, have got to be people that want to dwell with the Almighty God. It's got to be that God is first in our lives. We saw earlier in the week, Jesus said, you cannot serve two masters. You can't serve mammon. You can't pursue your career. You can't pursue your job. You can't pursue your hobbies, your interests, your sports team. You can't pursue anything ahead of me. Seek first God's kingdom and his righteousness. Everything else God will add. So here it says in verse 8, when you said, God, seek my face, my heart said to you, your face, Lord, I will seek. Immediate response of somebody that responds to God's word. Let's turn to Psalms 31. Psalms 31, and we'll read verses 19 and 20. There are several references to individuals who will be hidden by God from trouble, as long as we're sort of dwelling with God. Why should God, in a sense, hide us if he's third in our list? If God says, I'm the Lord thy God, that shall have no other God before me. And we say, well, yeah, well, I know that God, but see, the thing is, I've got this to do, and I've got this job, and I've got this hobby, and I've got this responsibility, and I'm a governor of the school. So you understand, God, that I'm trying hard, but really, at the moment, you've got to occupy about fifth place. Well, that's not going to work. Psalms 31, verses 19 and 20. Oh, how great is your goodness, which you have laid up for those who fear you, and to fear God is to hear and obey, which you have prepared for those who trust in you in the presence of the sons of men. Do we trust in God? Because if we do, it says that God's goodness is great, which he has laid up for those who fear him, which he has prepared for those of us who trust in him. Verse 20, you shall hide them, these people, in the secret place of your presence from the plots of man. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion or a shelter from the strife of tongues. So here's a bunch of people, however they are, but they trust in the eternal God. They fear, meaning they hear and obey, and it says that God will hide them in this secret place, and only certain people can access it. You shall keep them secretly in a pavilion from the strife of tongues. Let's turn across to Psalms 32, just one psalm further on. I'm reading verses 6 and 7. For this cause, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. Surely, in a flood of great waters, they shall not come near him. So, you know, do we pray to God wholeheartedly, regularly? Are we godly people? Because it says here, everyone who is godly shall pray to you in a time when you may be found. And that means let's not leave it to it's too late. The parable of the 10 virgins was that they were sleeping, and half of them managed to get ready in time, and half ran off to get their oil. And when they arrived a bit later, too late. Doors were slammed. You cannot just wait and wait and decide somewhere along the line in the future, when I get a bit more time, I'm going to really put God first. Because you must pray, we must pray to God in a time when he may be found. Then it says, surely, certainly, in a flood of great waters, like maybe Katrina, you know, flood waters pouring in, danger, homes being destroyed, swept away, they will not come near this person. Verse 7, you are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. So the person who abides with God, lodges with God, has got God as their almighty God, and is not trying to sort of pursue two masters, the world and God, this person has got the opportunity to be hidden in a secret place from all the troubles that take over the world. Let's turn to Psalms 91 again. Psalms 91 again. Moving on. So verse 1 says, he who dwells, that means to stay now. We can't sort of come and go. We can't sort of, it's not a drive-through when you're talking about God. You sort of drive into God's sort of palace and you drive back out the far side of it later. You have to go in there and sit down there. Settle down there. He shall abide under the shadow or the shade of the Almighty. Verse 2. I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God. In him I will trust. So here is this person says something. Right? They're actually speaking. And what do they say? I will say of the Eternal, he is my refuge and my fortress. He is my God. In him will I trust. So that gives us an immediate insight into the mind of this person, male or female. This person says something, and I guess they say it out loud, because that's what saying means. I will say of the Eternal. Now, quick question, I suppose, is when is the last time that you or I said out loud, God, you're my refuge and my fortress, you're my God, in you will I trust? Is it just something that we sort of we mean to say? Is it something that we once upon a time said? Is it something that we would never dream of saying? But this person who dwells under the shadow of the Almighty and is going to receive great protection, they say of Jehovah, he is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in him will I trust. They're saying something. What they're doing is speaking their faith. They're acknowledging verbally with a real voice, you know, God, you are my refuge, you are my fortress, I trust in you. And what they're articulating with their voice is what they believe in their heart. This is not, in a sense, sort of silent prayer or sort of a platitude that you just sort of back in mind to sort of believe that God's a your refuge. No, this requires us, in a sense, to actually open our mouths, waggle our tongues a bit, and speak. And to say, God, you could say this, there's no reason why we can't actually use these words, literally say, in the morning, perhaps, before we leave for work, God, you are my refuge. And then think, what does that mean? God, you are my refuge. God, you are my fortress. Well, refuge? You're my fortress? Well, that's security. But I'm saying it. I'm saying what I believe in my heart. You are my God. In you will I trust. In you will I trust. Now, in a sense, our faith has got to rise up to the level where we actually understand who our God is to us. Not just like he's a God up there somewhere in the far part of the universe and he's just God with a capital G, or even Father with a capital F. That's pretty good to understand God as Father, but do we understand and believe in our hearts that God is my, not just our refuge, but do you personally, you know, here tonight or hearing this message later, do you personally perceive God and understand God and realize that God is my refuge? He is my fortress. He is my God, and in him I will trust. Let's turn to Psalms 18. Psalms 18. Because if we don't, in a sense, use God's descriptive titles, we may not really realize, in a sense, what God is offering to us. Psalms 18, verses 1 to 3, 1 through 3. This is a psalm of David, and I think David did understand that God was his protector. When David went to fight Goliath, he was only a young man at the time, but he said, I will surely, certainly slay this giant, because the God of Israel is with me, and this guy, he's got no covenant. You know, he's a Philistine. He's a loser. And David ran out there as a relatively young man, picked up his stones, and ran out to meet this giant that the entire army was scared stiff of. Slung his stone, whap, you know, knocks him out, takes out his sword, knocks his head off. You see, David saw God as his deliverer, his refuge, his strength, his protector. Do we? It's one thing to know God as the sort of creator of the universe and have that knowledge. That's excellent. It's superb to know God as our Father. But do we take that to the stage of believing that God is our provider, protector, deliverer? Do those words, do they mean something to us? Or is it, you know, the details are so fuzzy we don't really think of God in that way? Well, David did. Psalms 18, verse 1 through 3. I will love you, O Eternal. That's a pretty good start. I will love you, O Eternal. And then continues, my strength. The Eternal is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my strength, in whom I will trust. See, David saw God as the solution. God was the answer. God was all-powerful, and not all-powerful in a sort of general sense of looking after the, you know, the millions or billions on the earth. You know, God provides the climate and the weather and the rain and the sunshine. Isn't God good? Yes. But David personalized it. I will love you personally, O Eternal Jehovah, my strength. You, Eternal, you are my rock. A rock is something strong and stable. You are my fortress. You are my deliverer. You deliver me. You're my God. You're my strength, in whom I will trust. You are my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. I will call upon the Eternal, who is worthy to be praised. So shall I be saved from my enemies. So he said, David knew where to go, which is to the God who is his refuge and his strength. He did not put his trust in human beings. We turn to Psalms 146. Psalms 146. I'm reading verses 3 through 7. I guess the question for you and I is, where do we look for our protection and our deliverance and our security and our salvation? Who's first in our mind? Who springs to mind? What are we, in a sense, focusing on? Psalms 146, verses 3 through 7. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. Do you want to trust the security men at the airport? You want to trust the head of Homeland Security? Do you want to trust Mr. Bush to control terrorism in America? Do you want to put your trust in the medical profession to protect you from avian flu by pumping you full of some new chemical concoction they've put together? Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man, in whom there is no help. Reason? Because, verse 4, his spirit departs, he returns to his earth, and that very day his plans or thoughts perish. Human beings die. Even the best human being you can find who's got great experience and great knowledge, he can die. And if you're trusting in him, sorry, you lost out. There's somebody like, say, Steve Irwin, an expert in the sea and oceanography and sea creatures and animals and used to handling danger. You can put your trust in him to protect you and guide you and watch over you, but of course, nasty accident, and he's dead. None of us can really put our trust in politicians and military to protect us. They cannot do it. Verse 5, happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Eternal, his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice or judgment for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Eternal gives freedom to the prisoners. Who do you want to put your trust in? God as your refuge and your fortress, your deliverer, your high tower, your strength, or any combination of military men, Navy SEALs, whatever, the answer is choose anybody other than God and you're on shaky ground because they can be killed. Back to Psalms 91. Okay, verse 2, I will say, and if we want to adopt this psalm in a sense, and this psalm has been used by a number of military men over the years, they found this a very comforting psalm for them, so they'll take this with them when they go to battle, and they'll read it the night before battle, the morning before battle, because they just think, well, if I can do all this, then I may be protected here. And of course, they don't know half what you and I know, don't know a tenth what you and I know. But verse 2, I will say, God, you are my refuge and my fortress, in you will I trust. And if we say that and believe that, certain things happen. Verse 3, surely, which means certainly, he shall deliver you from the snare of the fowler. That's in my margin says the trapper of birds. So here's somebody that's out to trap, to ensnare, and from the perilous pestilence. I think one translation says deadly pestilence or deadly disease. So hold on, that would mean that if there's a deadly disease coursing through our country, which might be avian flu, but it's highly unlikely because it appears to be a bit of hype, but it could be some other flu or disease that's raging through our land, and you pick up the newspaper and it says that 50% of cities such and such are ill and 10% already have died, you think, oh, it's heading this way, disease epidemics, pestilences are coming to our area. Do you think we'll survive? What should we have to do? Panic, panic, panic. It says, he will deliver you from the perilous or deadly pestilence. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings you shall take refuge. His truth shall be your shield and buckler. So it says there that God will protect you under his feathers, like a mother chicken. Little baby chicks see some danger and they go scurrying towards mama chicken, and mama chicken opens up her wings, chickens hurry underneath and she closes them down. She protects and hides in her secret place, her chicks from danger, which might be a fox or a wolf or whatever. Well, God is willing to do the same, to hide us under his wings, his figurative wings, and protect us. If we turn to Psalms 61, and we'll read verses 3 and 4. Psalms 61, and reading verses 3 and 4. David, again, who seemed to manage to see certain things that other people miss. Verse 3, for you, Almighty God, El Shaddai, the great mighty protector, have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. Selah, which means apparently think on that, people. So here's David recognizing, in a sense, God shelters you under his wings, under his feathers, just like a chicken or a hen might do with the little chicks. And that's a picture that if we don't see that picture and we don't see that God does that, we don't perceive that, then we've got eyes that do not see, we've ears that do not hear. God is in the business of protecting his people. It is something he delights to do. He says, you, verse 3, have been a shelter for me, a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide or lodge or stay in your tabernacle or tent or shelter forever. I will trust, not in princes who are noble people and influential people, but nonetheless I'm not trusting in people, not trusting in my boss to give me a job, not trusting in the state to look after me, I'm not trusting in my family to support me, I'm trusting in Almighty God. Back to Psalms 91. And verse 4. He shall cover you with his feathers, and under his wings, God's wings, you shall take refuge. If there's danger, which could be from any number of sources, it could be physical danger, it could be a famine, it could be a disease, it could be something much worse, it says that under God's wings you will find, I will find, if we qualify, as it says earlier, protection. His truth, and what's the truth of God? The Bible. The Bible, the Word of God, shall be your shield and buckler. And that's two types of protection. A shield you hold up in front of you to protect you against the missiles of the enemy. And a buckler is something that appears to go more or less around you. So here is the truth of God, the Word of God, the Scriptures of truth, which if we know them and do them, will be like a shield and protect us. And God means protection. He doesn't mean some namby-pamby, airy-fairy spiritual platitude. He means protection. Look at verse 5. You shall not be afraid of the terror by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. What's the terror by night? Well, because nighttime, everything seems more frightening. The daytime, when the sun's out, you can see the puffy white clouds and the blue sky, it always seems much easier. But nighttime, dark, people disappear from the streets, and strange noises at night, creaking in the doors, and all that sort of stuff. And if you believe that there's infiltrators or insurgents coming into your town or community, nighttime is quite frightening. For it says, you shall not be afraid of the terror by night. Now, when the Bible was being translated, words like terror and terrorism and terrorists probably didn't make much difference to most folk. But here in 2006, terrorism and terrorists and terror are words that everybody's familiar with. For it says here, you will not be afraid of the terror, or let's put in the word terrorist, you will not be afraid of the terrorist by night, nor of the arrow that flies by day. Well, in today's terminology, an arrow would be maybe a cruise missile, a mortar, or even a plane has been hijacked heading towards you. But you will not be afraid. Verse 6, you won't be afraid either of the pestilence, that's the dread disease that walks in darkness, nor of the destruction that lays waste at noonday. So whether it's day or night, no matter how destructive it might be, it says that we need not fear if we're dwelling under in the secret place of the Most High and saying, God, you're my refuge, you're my fortress, I'm trusting in you, protect me, I'm looking to you for protection, shelter me under your wings, I'm saying that, then it says all these things will not happen to us. Verse 7. 1,000 may fall at your side and 10,000 at your right hand, but it shall not come near you. We can see why military men would like this psalm, because the idea that there could be destruction that actually slays or kills 1,000 people on one side of you and 10,000 on the other, what would that be? Bombs? That's major destruction, isn't it? But notice it says, 1,000 may fall on one side and 10,000 on the other, but it shall not come near you. Only with your eyes shall you look and see the reward of the wicked. You'll be present by the looks of it. Now that could obviously happen right towards the end time, when there's tribulation and there's all manner of destruction taking place, and missiles, cruise missiles, perhaps biological warfare, dirty bombs, who knows what's taking place there exactly. But whatever it is, it says, even though the 10,000 are dying at one side of you, and 1,000 at the other side, you'll stand there and just look. Think, wow, look at that. 10,000, I can count them. And 1,000 over there. What's happening? Destruction all around me. Front, sides, behind. But it says, it won't come near you. Now, either this is just poetry written by probably Moses just because he felt in a religious mood one day and he thought, well, I don't know, I've written the five books of the law and I've got a bit of ink left in my pen, let me see what I can write here. Well, I don't know, I'll write something really encouraging to people, but it won't mean much. They'll just read the words and really it's just words, isn't it? It's because that would never happen, would it, to anybody? Well, the reason is because few people will actually believe God's word and say, God in heaven, I take you at your word. It's in black and white in my Bible. You said this, this, and this, and this, and I believe it. And I'm saying, Almighty God in heaven, you are my refuge and my fortress. That means that I can come to you for refuge. I can come to you as to a fort, and I will trust in you. And I'm trusting in you, God, to protect me from all these things here. So 10,000 one side, 1,000 the other. I expect to see it, but I do not expect to be in it. dropping down to verse 9. Because you have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation, no evil shall befall you. So here again is an explanation of why this all works out. Because you, and that might be you here tonight, or me, because you, whoever you are, have made the Eternal, who is my refuge, even the Most High, your habitation. You dwell in God. A habitation is a dwelling place. It's where, you know, people live in a habitation. But if you or I tonight commit to making God, the Most High God, our habitation, we dwell with Him. He dwells with us. It says, verse 10, no evil or calamity shall befall you, nor shall any plague come near your dwelling. Well, that's sort of quite something, isn't it? So, no matter which terrible flu epidemic might race through the states of the USA or cut through England or Wales or Scotland, causing the deaths of 10% of the population or 20% of the population, it says here, it says, no evil shall befall you, nor shall any plague of any sort, come near your dwelling. Verse 11, for he shall give his angels charge over you, to keep you in all your ways. They shall bear you up in their hands, lest you dash your foot against a stone. So the angels are obviously one of God's means of protecting his people, and have been over the years. Let's turn to Psalms 34 and read verse 7. Psalms 34 and verse 7. The angel of the Eternal, or Jehovah, encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. So that's what the Word of God says. Now, either it means that or it doesn't, I choose to believe it. The angel of the Eternal, Jehovah God, encamps all around those who fear him and delivers them. Verse 17, the righteous cry out, and the Eternal hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. But God uses his angels, very commonly, to deliver us, to protect us, to secure us, to keep us safe. Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 1 and read verse 14. Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1 and the last verse in the chapter. And it says here, talking of the angels, are they not all ministering spirits? This is the angels. Are they not all ministering spirits or serving spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Who's going to inherit salvation? You are. I am. And it says here that the angels are all ministering spirits sent forth by God to minister or serve on behalf of those who will inherit salvation. So the angels are not just doing their own thing. The angels are working for God, and they're working on behalf of those of us who will inherit salvation. Salvation is something that God has in mind for us. He wants us to be there. He wants us to achieve all the things that are necessary. And he makes sure that the angels are available to watch over us if we're doing our part. And if we're doing our part, then the angels will turn up and minister on our behalf, serve on our behalf. They will protect us. They will lead us. They will deliver us. And so on. There are a number of illustrations. I think some of them are familiar ones, but there's three I wrote down. Of situations that I've heard of. One was a guy, I've mentioned this before, who was is in the Church of God, and he was for some reason visiting a very troublesome apartment block in the United States. And he said he went to the lobby area, and this was a run-down block of flats or apartments with lots of, you know, drug problems and crime. So a place that really you don't want to be. And he turned up there to do some work, and he said he was just coming down out of the sort of the lobby area, and it was dark, and the lights weren't working, and there was smell of sort of urine and really dodgy area. And as he came down, three guys met him with their blades out, clearly intent on, you know, getting his money or his life, not too sure which. But he just looked at him and he said it was trouble. He was quite a big guy, this guy, but he looked at these and he just thought, oh, this is serious, because these guys were waiting in the sort of dark of his lobby area with their knives out, ready to carve their initials on him. And he said he looked at them and they looked at him sort of gleefully, got this guy now, he's going nowhere. And he said while he was staring at them, suddenly this look of absolute horror came over their faces. And he's looking at them thinking, what's going on? And these guys look absolutely in total abject fear and horror, dropped their knives, turned around and bolted the other way as fast as they could. And he thought, what's behind me? And he said he wanted to look, but felt himself just a bit too nervous. So he just walked quietly out the door and away. He said that he was quite convinced, I think he's right, that an angel had appeared behind him in some sort of form. And these guys with the knives had just seen this apparition, his angel, and gone for it, hell for leather, because what they saw behind them was obviously pretty frightening. Another story I heard of there was a serious plane crash, so I think which islands it was in, but two jumbo jets were taxiing down the runway. This was about maybe 20 years ago now, and it was quite in the news at the time, but these two jumbo jets for some reason got it wrong on the runway and crashed into each other and exploded and caught fire, and there were several hundred casualties because the planes caught fire. But one guy, he was a church guy, he said, you know, everybody was panicking and running around, and he ran sort of forward in the plane because it was catching fire behind him and so on. And how do you get out of a jumbo jet? Because they're very high up. You don't just sort of, you know, jump out of a jumbo jet that's on fire, because it's about sort of 50 feet to the ground, and you're on a runway which is concrete, and you land on it, that's like an egg smashing, that's actually finished. Anyway, how do you get out of the jumbo jet? They hadn't got, you know, chutes and things. And he said he was running along, and he noticed that the roof above him had broken open, because it's quite high up to the roof of the jumbo jet, so how are you going to get out there? And suddenly he noticed he was on the roof. How did that happen? I was looking up and down on the roof. And then the wing was to his side, so he sort of clambered onto the wing. And he thought, well, I don't know, I'm still 30 foot, three stories above the concrete runway, and there's now explosions behind him. What do I do next? And then he noticed he was on the runway. and he sort of ran for it, and the thing exploded behind him, many more fatalities. And he's quite convinced, and I'm sure he's right, that an angel just plucked him up onto the roof and dropped him down gently onto the runway and off his scarpered. Run off, sorry. And then the last one I heard of more recent was the Twin Towers incident. And I think there have been several people mentioned how they were met by men on the stairs as they were escaping from the Twin Towers when it was on fire and in danger of collapsing, whatever caused that collapse, subject to debate. But several people in the Church of God were coming down the stairs and were occasionally met by men who said, not that way, this way, come this way, and would lead them down the stairs, lead them to a door. And in one case, I think it was the lady said, she was led to the door, and the guy led her around, she turned around to thank him. Oh, where is he? Disappeared. So, and there's probably many other stories people have got of situations where, you know, God was protecting his people using angels. And you and I, in a sense, if we dismiss that and say, well, yeah, but that would never happen to me, we're not falling in line with the plan. God has angels who are ministering spirits sent out to minister for or serve on behalf of those who are heirs of salvation. If that's us, we should expect angels to be working on our behalf. We should expect God to be our refuge and our strength and our fortress. If he said he is, if he said he is, and if we agree with him, say, yes, I put my trust in you, God, because you are my refuge and my strength, things will work out. If we don't believe that, don't say that, don't expect that, well, what do we expect? If we expect failure and disaster and calamity, and next time a plague comes, we'll be the first in our house to get it. Mark my words, next time any flu comes through our country, we'll be in bed the first and there the longest. Well, that's really not, it's not much faith there, is there? Well, there's faith in the wrong things. There's faith in Satan's ability to keep you, you know, laid up in bed for a long time. If we believe God is our refuge and have trust in Him for that, we shouldn't be afraid of the terrorist by night. Now, that doesn't mean we're stupid. We don't go looking for terrorists as they're driving into the worst part of town at night at 2 o'clock on a Friday morning and getting out of a car and wandering around with a sort of leather purse and our hands full of $100 bills. That's putting God to the test. We don't do that. But if we're living our lives normally, exercising wisdom and abiding with God under His shadow, then we needn't be afraid of terrorists or terrorism or plagues or disease epidemics or anything. Okay, back to Psalms 91. And picking up the story, verse 13. And it continues here that, you know, God will give His angels charge over us to keep us in all our ways. And it says, verse 13, you shall tread, you, this is the person that's made God their habitation, their dwelling place. This person, whoever they are, it says, you shall tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion and the serpent you shall trample underfoot. So what does that mean? We run to the Paynton Zoo, you know, leap over the fence, go and find a lion and tread on him. Go and find a cobra, kick it around a bit. Get the young lion and go and have a wrestling match, because that would probably be the end of us, because God didn't tell us to actually go and wrestle a lion. It's talking here about a spiritual battle in a sense, that we can tread upon the lion and the cobra, the young lion, the serpent. But what do they picture? Let's turn to Mark 16 and read verse 18. Mark 16, verse 18, or verse 17 perhaps. Mark 16, verses 17 and 18. I'm talking here about instructions that Jesus gave to His, to the believers. I'm going to say to the disciples, because actually refers more to believers than to disciples here exactly. Verse 17, these signs will follow those who believe. Okay, that would be believers, wouldn't it? These signs will follow believers. People who believe, people who have faith. Not people who are unbelievers or occasionally might believe if there's enough physical evidence to convince them. But these are people who are believers. They believe God's word. When they read Psalm 91, they believe it. They don't sort of look for ways why, well, it doesn't mean that, and it couldn't mean this, and it probably doesn't mean this either. By the time they finish with Psalm 91, it means nothing. It's just a little pretty psalm that you read out to get a couple of goosebumps before you go to bed. But the psalms are not there to provide, you know, goosebumps and warm glows in our intestines. They're there because they are words of truth. Verse 17, these signs, that would be like, say, miracles, these signs or miracles will follow those who believe. In My name, that means with the authority of Jesus Christ, they will cast out demons. They will speak with new tongues. They will take up serpents. And if they drink anything deadly, it will by no means hurt them. They will lay hands on the sick, and they will recover. So here are people that can deal with, for example, demons. They come across demons, they're not going to start running in a panic. They go, oh my word, a demon. You know, much more powerful than I am. I'm scared. I'm nervous. I'm going to sort of pass out on the spot because I've bumped into a demon. These people say to a demon, out of here. In the name of Jesus Christ, out of here. They take up serpents. That again doesn't mean that we deliberately take up cobras and snakes and sort of, you know, try and mesmerize them. There's some groups in some of the Bible Belt parts of the USA that like to play with snakes and try and demonstrate that they're able to be immune to snake bite. And so they play with snakes and toss them around and sing gospel songs to them. And of course, every year a few of these snake handlers exit planet Earth prematurely, because that's not what it means. But if you take everything deadly, anything that's harmful, normally, you could expect actually to survive. Okay, so let's move on to Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10. God's giving us a fair amount of authority on the earth if we were believers. Because the trouble is that most of us we sort of look around and think, well, I don't see much evidence of that, therefore it's not true. That's not really the way to work. We look and say, well, the Bible says that, therefore it is true. Now I need to go from that point to seeing it and experiencing it, but we don't work backwards and say, well, I can't see that happening around me, therefore it's not true, therefore God's word doesn't mean what it says, and therefore I need to try and find ways to water down the wine of God's word. And that's a phrase that's been used before, that people nowadays are extremely skilled in turning the wine of God's word into water. The Lord Jesus, you know, turned water into wine. Luke chapter 10, verses 17 through 20. Then the 70 disciples returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. You know, Psalm says you'll trample the lion and the young lion and the serpent and so on. And they said, look, the demons, they obey us. And Jesus said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. So you see, trampling on serpents and scorpions wasn't just as a hobby that they bounced around in their bare feet, kicking serpents and scorpions from one to another and demonstrating what great authority they had on the earth. Well, that's a pretty pointless exercise. But in terms of stamping on Satan, stamping on demons, and every time you find demons at work, you just go and boot them out of there. Well, that's the authority. And over all the power of the enemy. Who's the enemy? Well, Satan's the enemy. Jesus said in verse 18, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. He's the enemy. And he has demons of various different types. I don't know much about that particularly, but if there's serpents and scorpions, then there's probably demons have got particular characteristics and peculiarities that you could separate one from another. But over them all, no matter what scope they've got, what authority they've got, what power they've got, the believers have got more, far more. Verse 20, nevertheless, don't rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, spirits, demon spirits, evil spirits, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. That, like we said a few days ago, that's the good news. Our names are written down in God's book of life, and we're guaranteed, if we do our part, that we'll be there in the kingdom forever and ever and ever. But even here and now, and it's today that we find spiritual serpents, spiritual scorpions, spiritual lions and young lions, back to Psalms 91, you and I can expect to walk, in a sense, over them. It says, verse 13, you, this believer who makes the eternal his habitation and his refuge, and we've got to see that. If we can't, in a sense, you know, Psalms 91 has got to become fairly real to us, well, very real to us, so that it doesn't just become a sort of nice sort of a psalm you'd sing at Sabbath services once every blue moon, but the words are words that are real words, words of truth that either mean what they say and we believe them, or else it's just a waste of space and it's just platitudes and we can ignore them. We should make a choice there that's a good choice. Anyway, verse 13, you shall tread upon the lion, the cobra, the young lion, the serpent, you will trample underfoot. They're not going to stand in our way. The demons and Satan cannot stand in our way, because the captain of our salvation has got all the power. You know, Satan is a loser. Satan doesn't win. He might still fancy his chances. He might think somehow he can work this out to his benefit, but he's wrong. He's wrong, wrong, wrong. Satan is a loser. He's lost everything so far, and eventually he loses the rest. We can trample right over Satan. Verse 14. Because, and these are the words of God now, because he has set his love upon me, this is now God speaking, these are words that would be red letters if we used that system in the Old Testament, because he has set his love upon me, therefore I will deliver him. And this expression, set his love upon me, apparently expresses the strongest attachment or affection in the Hebrew language. It means to fall in love with. If we were writing this in our more modern language, we would write, because he has fallen in love with me, says God, therefore I will deliver him. Well, is that us? Big question. Have we fallen in love with the eternal God? Is he the one that we love with all of our heart, all of our mind, all of our soul, all of our body? Or is he sort of number 3, 4, 8, 19 in our lives? Well, of course, Psalms 91 doesn't work just because we quote a few words out of it. It works because we're living what's there. Because this is the reason, I guess you could say, the reason all of the above is true and will happen is because he or she has fallen in love with me. Therefore, I will deliver him or her. I will set him on high because he has known my name. So I will exalt him, I think my margin says. I will exalt him, raise him up, glorify him because he has known my name. Well, to know God's name doesn't mean, oh yeah, Jehovah. It means that we know God's character. We have affectionately fallen in love with the great God, and we know him. We know his name. We know who he is. We know his characteristics. We know his personality. We know our God. If we don't know our God, we should get busy and find out about our God. And I'm not saying that I know him yet the way I hopefully will do in 6 months' time, and 12 months' time, and 18 months' time, and 2 years' time. We should always be growing, because God is a very complex being, a great being, majestic, and in a sense we'll always be finding out new nuances about our God, but we should at least have a good understanding. Because this person has known my name, he shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble, I will deliver him and honor him. Now, is that what we want? Do we want to call upon God and have him answer us? God, I need this. Vroom. Answer. God, I'd like this. Vroom. Answer. God, protection. Vroom. Angels turn up. Well, it's there. Because he has set his love upon me. He has fallen in love with me. Because I, the great God of heaven and earth, am the apple of this person's eye. And they spend time in my presence. They lodge with me. I am the most important part of their lives. Therefore, I will set them on high. When they call upon me, I will answer them. I'll be with them in trouble. I will deliver him. That's deliverance. And honor him. And to honor means to load with glory. Verse 16, as if all the rest wasn't enough. With long life, I will satisfy him and show him my salvation. Well, my salvation is eternal life. But notice before that, with long life, my margin says length of days, I will satisfy him. You know, how long should we live? Well, the answer is until we're satisfied. Because God is committing here as a promise, with long life, I will satisfy this particular person and show him my salvation. Well, being satisfied is really our choice. God says, I will give this person length of days, length of days, length of days until they're satisfied. And when they're satisfied, okay, we can move on to the next phase. With long life, I will satisfy him. If you get to the age of 75, and people say, isn't it time you checked out? You know, getting a bit old and long in the tooth now. You say, no, I'm not satisfied yet. I'm enjoying life. I'm enjoying my children and grandchildren. I've got things I want to do. There's places I want to go. There's things I need to see. I'm writing this. I'm doing that. I'm researching this. No, I'm not finished yet. And people say, well, surely at 75, you know, you should be thinking about retiring and giving up and, you know, ordering your coffin. No. And we could say, God in heaven, you said that you will satisfy me with long life. I'm not satisfied yet. I need a few more years. And God would say, well, fine, okay. With long life, I will satisfy you. If you're not satisfied yet, it's not long enough. You know, we were speaking to a minister just in the last couple of weeks, and the first thing he said to me, I think, when I came on the phone to him was, well, he said, I've turned 70 now. He said, I'm out of warranty, and it's getting harder, and pretty much implying that I'm sort of preparing now to, you know, to die. Thinking, well, at quite an early age into his 70s, but he shouldn't be thinking about 80 years and 10, which was a misunderstanding of Psalms 90. We covered that last year very briefly. but you can carry on going until you're satisfied. Let's turn to Proverbs for the last few scriptures, and then we'll finish and let you all get to bed. I have to wake you up first to leave the room, of course, so you can get to bed. Proverbs chapter... Well, the next four scriptures are all in Proverbs. So we can turn to Proverbs and we finish in Proverbs. What we're looking at is the fact that many people don't understand is that we don't have a set day to die. Many people think that your death date, if you like, is fixed in time from the moment you're born. There's appointed unto man a time to die. No. It's appointed unto man wants to die, and after that the judgment. So certainly, the vast majority of all people will die at some point. There's appointed unto man wants to die, and after that the judgment. There's not appointed unto man a particular time to die, and then the judgment. And you and I can shorten our lives by a whole host of ways. Stupidity, riding our motorbikes when we're drunk, jumping out of airplanes without a parachute because we forgot to put it in our back, ruining our lives with our sort of lifestyles and bad diets and all the rest of it, and so on. And we can extend our lives. Notice Proverbs chapter 3, verse 2, or verses 1 and 2. Chapter 3, "My son, do not forget my law, but let your heart keep my commands, for length of days and long life and peace they will add to you." So you see, the people that choose to go God's way, who are abiding with their God, who are sheltering with their God, who have made their God their habitation, it says that by going God's way, it says length of days and long life will be added to you. So we could reverse that. If we do forget God's law and we don't keep his commands, then length of days and long life are likely to elude us. But length of days, long life, can be added to us. Verse 16, talking of wisdom, well, let's start in verse 13. "Happy is the man who finds wisdom, the man who gains understanding, for her proceeds are better than the profits of silver, and her gain than fine gold. She is more precious," this is the wisdom of God, "than rubies, and all the things you may desire cannot compare with her. Length of days is in her right hand, in her left hand, riches and honor." So length of days is something that we can receive if we find wisdom, if we gain understanding. Moving on to chapter 4 and verse 10. Still talking of receiving the wisdom of God. "Hear, my son, and receive my sayings." And I think yesterday it was we read that Jesus said, "He who comes to me and hears my sayings and does them is the man who built his house on a strong foundation of a rock, and nothing could destroy that house. Hear, my son," verse 10, "receive my sayings, and the years of your life will be many." Well, again, this is just poetry and it doesn't mean anything at all, does it? Well, many people take it that way. They're saying, well, yeah, that's obviously, I knew so-and-so in the church and he died at 32. I knew so-and-so in the church and she died at 41. Therefore, this doesn't mean what it says. Well, that's a dangerous route to go down. Once you start saying, well, that doesn't mean this, and this course doesn't mean that, and Jesus was exaggerating over here, and he was using poetry over here, you end up, it's like, well, you just chopped half the Bible out, because you're interpreting the Bible in the light of what we see around us. Well, let's interpret the Bible. Well, let's not interpret the Bible. Let's just believe the word of the word that's in the Bible, the scriptures of truth. We just believe them and act on them. And either God is there and true and backs up his word, or he's not. But it says here quite plainly, if we hear and receive the sayings of God and doing them, that's mentioned elsewhere, of course, the years of your life will be many. What does that mean? There's only one meaning it can possibly have. That is, the years of your life will be many. Many years. Or as it says in Psalms 91, I will satisfy him. And you're not satisfied until you're satisfied. God doesn't say, you're satisfied. And you say, no, I'm not. God says, are you satisfied yet? And you say, well, I don't know. I know I'm 93 and I suppose I've pretty much done most things. So, yeah, I guess I am. Yeah, I suppose so. Satisfied. If we're not satisfied, no, actually, I'm not. I'm not satisfied yet. There's a couple more things I need to do first. Then I'll be satisfied. And God says, okay, get at it. Proverbs, final scripture, chapter 9 of Proverbs. Verses 10 and 11. Proverbs chapter 9, verses 10 and 11. The fear means hear and obey. The fear of the Eternal is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me your days will be multiplied, and years of life will be added to you. Now, what can that mean other than what it obviously says? It says that if we get the wisdom of God, if we're people that look into His Word and meditate on it day and night, then it says, by me, by wisdom, by the knowledge of the Holy One, your days will be multiplied. Well, to multiply our days means we get more of them. And the years, it says, years of life will be added to you. Well, there'll be two meanings to that. One is you get more of them, and one is you get more life in them. Years of, not just years will be added to you, you could have years of, you know, chronic backache and arthritis in both hips, and your Zimmer frame is always being replaced because you've worn it out. You could be having years added to you, but there could be, you know, crummy years. You know, years of, you know, teeth dropping out, eyes failing, legs dropping off. You know, I want days multiplied, but years of life added to us, so that we keep on going into advanced old age with our faculties. Not worried at 62 about, I think I've got Alzheimer's. I can't remember to tie my shoelaces, probably keep walking out my shoes. And who am I anyway? There's no point in having years of, you know, degeneracy. You and I want to have years of life. And it says, years of life will be added to you. You know, God's mathematics is to multiply and to add. Satan is the one that divides and takes away. So we can see, I think, and there's other scriptures as well, that if we pursue God's way, make it first, God adds many things to us. All the material blessings we need are added, plus God multiplies our days and adds life to us. So back to Psalms 91 as we conclude. Psalms 91. One of the old commentaries from long, long ago was explaining this long life business in verse 16. Length of days, as it says in the actual Hebrew, with length of days I will satisfy him. You know, satisfy him, satisfy this person. So if the person is satisfied, then God's not finished yet, because God says, I'll satisfy him. When they're satisfied, fine. And this in this commentary says, that could be translated, I will give him length of days as he desires, or until he is satisfied with life. So that's how the Barnes commentary translates that verse. God is saying to this person who abides with him, he says, person, you know, I will give him length of days as he desires, not as God desires, I will give him length of days as he desires, or until he is satisfied with life. So you and I, in a sense, we shouldn't be thinking about 70 is the time to, you know, go and check in our chips, start order our coffin and our tombstone. Until we're satisfied, we can keep on going, because God will add days to us, multiply days to us. So that's a fairly brief romp, I guess, through Psalms 91. It's a psalm that, in a sense, if this is the last time we read it tonight for 12 months, we won't get the benefit from it. There are a number of people who've actually memorized Psalm 91, word for word. You know, well, actually, people have memorized whole chunks of the Bible. But there are quite a number of people I know that have memorized Psalm 91, and I've started to memorize it several times, but so far failed to run the course and get to the end of it, and I shall be trying hard in the next few months to do it again. Because it's a sort of psalm that, in a sense, we read it, and we do what we saw yesterday. You meditate in God's law night and day. If we took Psalm 91 as a little project and said, okay, if there's one thing I take away from the Feast of Tabernacles in Paignton, England, 2006, it is that Psalm 91 I'll read it and read it and meditate on it and think about it and ponder it and cross-refer it. And I might even, maybe even just try and memorize all of it or a bit of it, because that is a very important psalm. And in a world like today, when there is so much trouble and danger, and there is, to have that absolute, complete, total assurance that God and His angels will protect me and deliver me wherever I am is a great comfort. Like it says in verse 2, and I'll conclude on this point, I will say of the Eternal, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him I will trust. To be able to say that is really a great benefit to people like you and me. Okay, brother.